We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Samuel and the third chapter. Book of 1 Samuel chapter 3, and our Bible reading will be from the verse number 11. 1 Samuel 3, verse 11. I also welcome you. It's good to see all who are gathered here today, and we pray that the Lord will come and minister to our hearts as we gather before Him and we turn to the Scriptures to read God's Word and to hear His message. So with the Word open there, let us just bow in prayer and we will seek the Lord's face again. Let's pray earnestly that He will speak to all of our hearts. Our God and our Father, we bow before Thee again, waiting in Thy presence, thanking Thee that Thou art the God of revival, the One who sovereignly and then suddenly visits His temple. And we pray, Lord, that even here today we might know the touch of God upon this company, upon this season around the Word. Shut us in with Thee. Speak to us, we pray. Grant us that quickening of the Spirit, that help of God as we read and hear the Word and then come into the preaching. And may Thy name be glorified. Give power from on high. We earnestly pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. 1 Samuel 3 and the verse number 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son, and he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also. If thou hide anything from me, of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do that. Let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did that none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own divine truth. Verse number 21, which we have just read, the closing verse of this reading, is the verse I want to leave with you. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. This text essentially gives us a summary of the ministry of Samuel, one of the mightiest men of God in that old covenant era. As we study this great servant of God, Samuel, as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures, we discover that his ministry is presented to us in a fourfold manner. And by noting that quadruple view of him, we are enabled thereby to understand to some degree the kind of man that Samuel was and the kind of ministry that he exercised within the nation of Israel. Samuel was an intercessor. I mention that aspect of his ministry first because what he was in the other three roles was due to what he was as a man of prayer. And the measure of Samuel's intercessory ministry lies in the recognition of it and the dependence on it by the Lord's people, even in those days in which he lived. We read in 1 Samuel 7, verse 8, these words, the words of the nation, the words of God's people: "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us." And in the margin it reads this way: "Be not silent from us from crying unto the Lord our God for us." Now, to cry to God for others is intercessory prayer. And the children of Israel indicate in these words that they were aware that Samuel was already praying for them. And in the face of the enemy, they knew that they could not afford to have Samuel cease from praying for them. And furthermore, they saw that in the intercession of Samuel, there resided a power to change the entire face of events and the whole course of events that had befallen them at that particular time. And that's exactly what happened, as you find when you read on in 1 Samuel chapter 7. This man prayed, God stepped in, and the whole course of events was changed completely. So Samuel was an intercessor. Samuel then was also a judge. In chapter 7, verse 15, it says, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." And we know of the judges. They ruled Israel from the time subsequent to the death of Joshua for the next few hundred years. The history of those judges is contained, of course, mainly in that book that bears their that's entitled after their name, that is the book of Judges. And the judges' governance of Israel stretched over all those hundreds of years, a long period of time, right until the time when Saul became the first king of Israel. His monarchy began in the days when Samuel was a prophet. And therefore, Samuel was the last of those who are known as the judges of Israel, because it says he judged Israel all the days of his life. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So Samuel was also a judge. And in the third place, Samuel was what the Bible calls a seer. You read in chapter 9, verse 9, verse 11, and then some other verses toward the end of the ninth chapter. We're not turning to them now for time's sake, but in those verses in chapter 9, you will find that he's referred to as the seer. And the seer was an ancient description and also title of the prophet, the man who brought the word of God. In the original text, the word for seer comes from a very common Old Testament Hebrew word that simply means to see. But obviously the reference to the man of God being a seer had nothing to do with his physical sight. It simply means, and of course very importantly means, that the man of God, like Samuel, a seer, was gifted to see or discern the mind of the Lord, and thereby discovering the mind of the Lord, make it known to the Lord's people. And therefore the word seer would indicate that Samuel was the recipient of divine revelation, which of course is very true, as we find when we study his life. And so in keeping with his being a seer, Samuel then was a prophet. There's the fourth thing that the Bible says that Samuel was, a prophet. Notice here in chapter 3, verse 20, what it says: "All Israel from Dan, even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord." Underline those words: a prophet of the Lord. Now, the essence of the noun prophet simply refers, or simply signifies, the telling forth of the word of God. See the inseparable connection between Samuel as a seer and Samuel as a prophet. Indeed, all four flow together. The intercessor, the man who gets before God, the man who is given ability to judge the nation of Israel, that is to guide them and lead them and even to rule over them, is a man who could see things in the spiritual sense, in that he received revelation from God, and what God showed him, then he made it known to the nation. Now, right here in chapter 3, this point is made very clear. Look at verses 11 to 14. Not that I'm going to read them again, but in those verses from 11 to 14, you find that there's a vision given to Samuel, a revelation given to Samuel, and there, even as a young lad, as God begins to deal with this boy and raise him up, in that instance, he's a seer. He gets the mind of the Lord. God speaks to him. God gives to him something of a revelation that then Samuel makes known as the prophet. Look at verse 18. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. There is the prophet. Whatever God shows him as he is a seer, he makes it known. And he hides nothing from this man Eli with regard to this particular vision that the Lord has given on this occasion. And so it is essentially against the background of Samuel as a seer and then a prophet that we understand the words of verse number 21. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Here's a verse in which the Lord's actions are very prominent. He appears in Shiloh. He reveals himself in Shiloh. But the vital thing is that these divine actions are inseparably connected with Samuel. It says, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself in Shiloh to Samuel in Shiloh. He revealed himself. And therefore, what the Lord did was an inseparable connection with this man, Samuel. We're taught a vital lesson here that divine actions among men are channeled through men of God. When the Lord comes to work in his church, when he comes to work among his people, when he comes to work in a nation in general, it is always through the ministry of a man or men of God. We need to understand this. This is the teaching of the Bible. It's encapsulated right here in our text today. It is God's way of doing things. When God acts, when God moves, he moves through his servants. He moves through his men. And here is an example and an instance of that great fact and that great truth brought before us in the text that we have before us today. I want us to consider that theme. That when the Lord comes to move and comes to visit, it is through those whom he chooses and those whom he raises up. I want to look at that theme in the light of this verse. And we'll sum up that particular message that I want to bring you today in the following manner. There are three very simple headings I want to give you. Number one, and this verse brings before us a very solemn thing. Number one, the Lord's absence. Number two, the Lord's appearance. And then number three, the Lord's answer. That's how we will look at this verse and sum it up as we come to it now. Number one, the Lord's absence. Notice what it says in this verse. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh. And the inference of the word again is, of course, that the Lord had been absent for a season. There was nothing of divine action. There was nothing of divine movement. There was nothing of divine ministry apart from the occasional man of God. You might find a few mentioned in earlier chapters, but generally speaking, there was nothing of this. No divine action, no divine movement, no divine ministry. And in other words, the Lord had been absent. And these words make that clear, for it says, the Lord appeared again. There had been a spiritual vacancy, even a spiritual vacuum, because the Lord was not there in Israel in those days that are in view here in these early chapters of 1 Samuel. And that is borne out very clearly in the context. That is this issue of the Lord's absence. And think about that term that I use, the Lord's absence. It is a terrible and an awful truth that you have brought together in those words. Not because I coined the words to make a point, but because they're right here. And it's an awful thing when we have to consider the fact that there are times when the Lord is absent. And these words make that clear. As I say, the context makes it clear. Look at an illustration of it in the closing words of verse 2 of this chapter. verse 2, go right back to the beginning of the chapter to verse 2, and notice the closing words of verse 2. Concerning Eli, it says this, his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Now, in those words, there is, of course, a reference to the physical. Eli's an old man, and obviously he has lost his sight, he has become blind. But the words also illustrate the spiritual and the very point that I'm making. That in these words, the Lord appeared again, there is the thought of the Lord being absent. And it's in the context, it's brought out by this illustration from Eli's experience, his eyes began to wax dim, he couldn't see. You see, the verb there, where it says he could not see, is the very verb that gives us that noun, seer. Now I've already mentioned, remember how it says that Samuel was a seer? It's the same verb from which we get, from which we have that word seer that's used right here in verse 2. His eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. Now remember something, brethren and sisters, Eli was a priest. He was a spiritual leader. Indeed, he was the high priest. He was a spiritual leader. He should have been a seer. In 2 Samuel 15:27, we read these words, and the king said also unto Zadok the priest, art thou not a seer? The king said to the high priest in that day, 2 Samuel 15:27, art thou not a seer? In other words, it was expected of the priest that he would be in touch with God, that he would know the mind of God, that he would be able to bring the Lord's word, but it's not the case with Eli. And we're getting evidence of this as we look at this man Eli, and the very fact of his physical blindness was illustrative of the fact that there was a darkness and there was a dimness over him and over the whole nation. Think of this man Eli. He is a child of God. He is the priest of God. But his ministry has been marked by so much failure. You remember how he was not able to discern what was going on in Hannah's life. Whenever Samuel's mother went to the house of God to pray for the child who then appeared in the form of Samuel later on, Eli misjudged her completely. He saw that woman wrestling with God in prayer. She was praying inwardly, only her lips moved, and Eli accused her of being drunk. And yet she was a woman who was full of the Holy Ghost. And she's praying in the power of the Spirit. And Eli is so low down in his own spiritual level that he can't discern, he cannot determine. Here's a godly woman laying hold on God. Here's a man out of touch with God. And that marked Eli's ministry as far as his final years are concerned. He failed also to restrain his own sons. Look at chapter 3 here, verse number 13. The end of the verse. His sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. These young men, or the sons of Eli, were wicked men. They were ungodly men, and they were also in the priesthood. And therefore Samuel, or Eli, failed to restrain them. He failed to reprimand them as he should have done, and God holds it against him. And so we look here at these details in the nation of Israel, and we begin to see a pattern emerging that the Lord was absent, and there was a darkness over the nation, and there was a dimness over the souls of the people. And the result was, of course, this wickedness and this terrible departure from God and from truth. And that makes it clear to our minds today that the Lord at that period was absent from his people and from the nation of Israel. But look at something more. Look at chapter 3 again in verse number 1. And it says at the end of that verse, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The word precious signifies that which is rare. As you might, of course, imagine, and you're able to see as you read the word. It means something that is rare. It's a word that's used a lot in the Old Testament of precious stones and jewels. In other words, rare items. And sometimes the word here for precious is translated costly. in keeping with the idea of the rare or the precious stones. Now it's used here of the Word of God. The Word of the Lord was precious. The Word of the Lord was rare. And in the days in view, therefore, because the Lord was absent, there was a scarcity, there was a rareness, and therefore there was a preciousness with regard to God's Word going forth from men to the nation of Israel. It just was not happening. And that indicates again that the Lord was absent. When you think about those words, the Word of the Lord was rare, it was precious. That is true in a number of senses. It was difficult to find, is what it means. You think of a precious stone. Remember how the word is used of the precious stone? A precious stone is not something that you find lying on the pathway, is it? It's rare. It's not easy to find. You're not going to come across it easily. The precious stone, the jewel, you have to dig for it. You have to mine for it. You've got to get down to hard work to find the precious stone. And this is what God is telling us right here. In those days, because the Lord was absent in Israel, to find the Word of God was a rare thing. And therefore, it was as rare as a precious or a costly stone. Which means also, therefore, that those who did hear anything from the Lord would have prized it very highly. If they got a word from the Lord at all, it was like somebody finding a precious jewel. That's what these words indicate. That's what verse 1 here is telling us. And that means as well, if there was any word from the Lord, the people in those days would have attended on that word with diligence, because the word of the Lord was scarce. It was rare. There was an absence of the Lord, and it was demonstrated by this fact that the word and the hearing of it was a very rare matter indeed. What an indictment that is of any such as us who have free access to the Word of God and do not prize the privilege. Consider the terrible situation that exists when the Lord is absent and His Word is rare and is scarcely heard. That was the case in former times. We have in history what are called the Dark Ages. Hundreds of years in Europe when to find the Word of God would have been like finding a jewel. The Lord was absent. Darkness had come down. And therefore God's Word was a rare thing. Or even at this moment as it is in many places across the face of the earth where darkness reigns and seems to grow day by day, it is truly the state of things where the Word of the Lord is a precious item. And oh, what an indictment on us, as I say, who have God's Word, who have the Bible, who have access to it, who have opportunity after opportunity to study it and hear it and sit under the preaching of it. And yet do we prize it as something that is exceedingly precious? Turn to Amos chapter 8. Look with me in Amos chapter 8 at verse number 11. Because here you've got words that are really relevant to what I'm saying. And of course, this was a prophecy of a time coming, as Amos makes the prophecy later on for Israel. But just notice what is said here. Amos 8 verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. And they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Now we look at those words, and what we are looking at there, in that reference in Amos chapter 8, 11 and 12, is a situation where the Lord is absent to the degree where there's a famine in relation to His Word, and people running here, there, and everywhere looking for the Word and not being able to find it. Now you imagine that situation developing here in Northern Ireland. You might say, well, that could never happen. My dear friend, do not say that. It happened in Israel. It has happened down through time in many nations, when because the Lord withdrew himself, then his word was gone. No word from the Lord. What a terrible tragedy, and what a terrible matter if the Lord were to absent himself because the professing church of today does not want his word and rejects his word or has no interest in his word. And let me say today, that is a very, very sad and lamentable matter that we need to recognize, that that very matter is already taking place, where within the professing church in Northern Ireland, and I speak generally there, but it's true of all of us, it has come to the point where an interest in the Word of God has sunk to a very low level. And I'm not talking about liberal churches. They don't believe the Word is the Bible is the Word of God anyhow. I'm speaking of evangelicalism, just to use a broad term. Brothers and sisters, what about us right here? What level of interest do you have in the Word of the living God? That is judged, you know, for example, by your attendance upon the preaching of the Word. If it is on faithful attendance or regular attendance, if when it comes to meetings scheduled for your benefit and for your blessing and for your edification, and you are regularly missing instead of being regularly present, then that betokens, and I mean for no valid reason, that betokens that in your life the interest in the Word of God is just not there. And therefore, in the professing church of Jesus Christ, there always is this danger, and I am suggesting to you today that it's very real at the present time. But you see, on the other hand, there's such an appetite for the worldly and the carnal and the unedifying nonsense of secular society, but sadly, no appetite for truth. Let me say that when that prevails, that is the evidence, those are the signs that the Lord is already absenting himself. He's already withdrawing, and if we don't waken up soon, he will be gone altogether. And so, those words in the end of verse 1 make this very clear. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. But then it says something else, and quickly look at the next part of verse 1. The final words, there was no open vision. No open vision. And that phrase again is used in regard to the Word of God, and to the fact that the Lord had absented himself and withdrawn himself. There was no open vision. And the sense is that the Word was not being taught, the Word was not being proclaimed in a manner that was going to bring to the people of the nation what they needed to hear. The word for vision here means to see in a vision. Therefore, again, it signifies the reception of a word from God and the delivery of that word to the people of the land. And here we're told, no open vision. Now turn, please, to Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, verse number 18, where we have help as we look at this terrible situation of the Lord absent. And we go through this chapter, we find the evidence of it. Samuel or Eli's blindness, illustrative of the blindness, spiritually speaking, of him and his sons and the nation. The word of the Lord being precious, a very rare thing in those days. And now this statement, no open vision. So Proverbs 29:18 throws a lot of light on that word vision, and on that very phrase, no vision. You have a very well-known verse here, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Just those words, we're not going to go any farther. Well, we don't need to go any farther. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, may I just say that many of us have taken those words, I mean preachers, and often preach from them, a topical message. And we have said we need to have a vision for souls. We need to have a vision for the last. For if we don't, then the people will perish. And of course, if there is no vision that way, if we don't have a burden for souls, a vision to see them saved, well then we're not going to be used and they're being won to Jesus Christ. But brethren and sisters, that is not what this verse means at all. It's got nothing to do with soul winning. It is saying what we're noticing here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Where it says, there was no open vision. The reference is to the ministry of the word being absent. It's specifically underlining the tragedy and the spiritual disaster that result from the fact that there's no vision, no word from God. What's the outcome? The people perish. And so it's not talking about people failing to win souls. It's talking about the failure of the word being preached and the absence of the Lord, and therefore the absence of truth in the nation. The outcome, yes, will be that people will perish, but they don't perish because nobody's trying to win them. They perish because they're not hearing the truth. And the word for perish there means to make naked. And when there's no faithful presentation of the revelation of God, then people are made naked in the spiritual sense, of course, in the sense that they are stripped naked of all that the gospel will give them. All that's in Christ. They don't know anything about it. They don't know the truth. There they are in their sin, in their darkness. And because there's no vision, there's no word from God, they're stripped naked. They don't know what it is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They don't know what it is, that glorious truth of being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The merits of the Savior covering all our sin and leaving us in the sight of God accepted. They don't know those things. And oh, men and women, I tell you right now, we are quickly heading to that stage and that state of affairs right here in our own little country. In fact, in many, many instances across our communities, we're already there. And I'm not talking so much about maybe the Catholic community where truth has been denied them. In fact, I'm not really talking about that community at all. I'm talking about the Protestant community, so-called. The ignorance of God. The ignorance of truth. The people perishing because there's no open vision. The Lord is absent. This is the state of our land, the state of our nation, and many nations, other nations as well. In fact, that word perish not only means to strip naked, it means as well to leave defenseless. And when there is no vision, no word from God, and no gospel preaching, and no exposition of the Scriptures, then souls are left as a defenseless prey before the enemy, and the enemy comes and sweeps them away. And so, this is what we see here in 1 Samuel 3. And we need to see this. The Lord appeared again. The Lord's absence. And what that all means, and how it's illustrated in the very setting where the words are found. But then, thank God, going back quickly to our text, you have the Lord's appearance. For it does say, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. And here is the testimony of the Holy Spirit to an appearance or a visitation of the Lord after this period of absence. And of course, as we've noted already today, it's in relation to Samuel's ministry. And these words should fill our hearts with great hope on this very day, as we think about seeking to minister for Jesus Christ. Here is the great encouragement that even though the Lord be absent or have withdrawn himself to some degree, we may look for his appearance. His visitation is what is meant. Now, these words speak to me, and I trust they show you something of the sovereignty of the Lord's appearance. The testimony is that the Lord appeared. That simply means that he didn't He didn't appear physically or appear in some visible way. It simply means there was a manifestation of his presence and his glory and his power in the tabernacle at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was in those days. When they came out of Egypt and they landed in Israel, they set up the camp at Shiloh, and there the tabernacle remained down through all the days of the judges following Joshua's death, right into the days of Samuel. It wasn't until David's day that those holy vessels were then taken to Jerusalem. So God's tabernacle is in Shiloh. And the Lord appeared there. But the point is, he appeared of his own sovereign choice. Now think carefully with me about what I've just said. He could have chosen to remain absent from Israel. He could have chosen sovereignly to forsake Israel completely because of their sin. And that would have been righteous judgment. What I'm saying to you, brethren and sisters, is very important. The Lord is under no obligation to visit any nation or any people in any part of the world at any given time. The Lord's under no obligation to visit the human race, just make it as general as that. He never was. He could have left the whole human race to perish. He could have left the whole human family without any vision, without any word, with no divine revelation, and he would have been completely just in doing that. Sovereign judgment is what I am speaking of there. And how applicable that is in the situation where a people begin to depart from the Bible and apostatize from God and his truth. If we got what we truly deserved in our land today, the Lord would just give us up and cast us off completely, because he is sovereign. But you see, the sovereignty of God is a wonderful thing, because in his sovereignty, he chose here to appear in Shiloh. The Lord appeared in Shiloh, teaching us that such times come in the Lord's sovereign purposes, and that means we can't manufacture them. When we come to deal with those issues of the Lord's visitation and the Lord appearing again and coming among his people, we must always remember that. We are dealing with something that cannot be humanly orchestrated. It cannot be manufactured by man or by the visible church. It is the Lord's sovereign choice to come, to appear, to visit, to speak, and to act in mercy. But you know, in Israel at that time, and here's the thing I want you to see, as I think about the sovereignty of the Lord's appearance, in Israel at that time, while things were so dark and dim, there was a little trickle, a little remnant of faithful people. There was, of course, Hannah. And there was her husband, Elkanah. And no doubt there were others as well. As I said a while ago, if you read carefully these first few chapters of 1 Samuel, you'll find one or two references to a man of God appearing on the scene, speaking and then just disappearing again. But the point is, there were some. And I would suggest to you that it is the presence of the remnant that, as it were, turns the tide. The Lord sovereignly works, yes, that's right, but the Lord will appear again when he has left himself a remnant. And what he says through Isaiah, Isaiah 1 and the verse number 9, and they are words that we should read over and pray over often and take them to heart. Isaiah 1 verse 9, where Isaiah says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Oh, to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, what does that mean? That means to be left to complete and utter judgment and to be swept of the face of the earth. And here is the man of God saying of the nation of Israel that except the Lord had left in those days, and he calls it a very small remnant, This would have been the outcome. But the point is, there was a little remnant. And I take heart from that. I take heart from that today in our own land, our own nation. There is a remnant. There is a group of people, or a trickle of people, or whatever you want to call, however you want to describe it, across our land, across our nation, in various denominations and churches, and they are waiting on God, and they're longing for the Lord to appear in the sense that we're looking at right here. And brethren and sisters, let us determine today before God, every one of us, I am going to be part of that remnant. Who are waiting on the Lord, who are looking for the Lord to appear, and the Lord to visit, and the Lord to come. Oh God, give me the grace to be part of your remnant. And then the Lord, one of these days, will sovereignly visit. When he chooses to do so, when it's his time, he will visit that people who wait on him, who look for him. So the appearance of the Lord here was sovereign, but it was also sudden. That comes out in an interesting way. Go back down to verse 3. Verse 3. Because the very words here, the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, do ring with suddenness. As it were, the Lord allowed things to sink to a very, very low level. And then he appeared. And we see this going back to verse 3. Here are striking words. And these words really got a hold of my attention as I studied in this passage and in this text this week. Verse 3 says, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. I want you to go to Exodus 27 here. Exodus 27. And look at verses 20 and 21. And there we read, Exodus 27, verse 20, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light. Now listen to these words. To cause the lamp to burn always. We could read verse 21, but we don't need to. It's about that lamp in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle. It had a central stem. It had six branches, three on every side. It was the lamp in the house of God. It was made in the days of Moses. And the point there is in Exodus 27, God purposed, God showed, I want my lamp to burn always. And that lamp should have been burning always. And this is the lamp that's in view here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. The lamp that was never to go out. Now that lamp symbolizes the church of God. We know that from various scriptures. Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, verse 20, into chapter 2 as well, and chapter 3. What do you read about there? You read of the seven candlesticks, which is a reference back to the seven-branch lampstand that stood in the tabernacle and the temple. And therefore we have the Holy Ghost interpreting for us what the seven-branch lampstand stands for or symbolizes. It's a symbol of the church. And what is the will of God for the church, his people in this world? It is, my dear friend, that the lamp will never go out. That the light will never go out. That's his will. And taking the physical lampstand in the tabernacle or the temple, God said, bring the olive oil to feed the lamp. And the olive oil, of course, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now you can see it. The Holy Spirit is the one who supplies Christ's church with all that she needs to burn and to shine in a dark and sinful world. But we're seeing here, again, at this point in this particular part of this message, that in Shiloh in those days, the lamp of God had almost gone out. Notice the words again in verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out. And in the physical dimension, what is happening here is Eli, in his carelessness, was not attending to the lamp as he should have been. It was to burn the whole night through.
But Eli has allowed things to come to a point where he is negligent of that lamp, and his sons have no interest in that lamp. And therefore, on this night, and here's the point, brethren and sisters, on this night in 1 Samuel 3, the early part of the chapter, when the Lord appears in Shiloh that night and speaks to Samuel, he does so before the lamp went out. And those are very, very striking words. In other words, the lamp was about to go out, and then something happened. Read verse 3 into verse 4. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called. Do you notice the proximity of the words? Just before the lamp went out, the Lord spoke. Now take the spiritual dimension that's there. The lamp's almost out, and then the Lord appears, and the Lord speaks, and the Lord reveals himself to Samuel. There's the sudden manner in which the Lord often appears among his people. When it seems that the lamp has burned very, very, very low, it's just about to go out in the nation or in the visible church. It seems that darkness is prevailing and darkness is winning the day. And apostasy is developing quickly, and those who should be the preachers of the word and making the things of God known are not doing so. And yet, just before the lamp goes out completely, the Lord appears. He comes suddenly to his temple. And he speaks. And he has a word. And then there's the significance of the Lord's appearance. You go back to our text, so notice the word again. And the Lord appeared again. And the significance of that word again is very obvious. It was a fresh appearance. That's its significance. The Lord appeared again. And the word appear, by the way, I haven't even commented on that word up to this moment, and I didn't do so deliberately, because the word appear means to be seen. It is akin to the word for seer. It's very similar to what we found back there about Eli's eyes being dim that he could not see. It is the same word. And therefore what we find is the Lord appears, and the significance is it's a fresh appearance, and the Lord's appearance prevails over Eli's blindness, the darkness of the nation, the fact that the lamp's about to go out. The Lord comes in this sovereign, sudden way. And he comes in a manner that is fresh, that is glorious, that is wonderful. And notice those last words of verse 21. And the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. A fresh appearance of God. Fresh visitation of the Lord. And when that happens, when the Lord appears in that way, that significant manner, when he appears again, there will be a ministry given. Look at verse 20. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. In other words, there was a recognized ministry, recognized among the people when the Lord appeared, when he came in that sovereign, sudden, significant way. The outcome was that a ministry was raised up and the people knew it. All Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And look at chapter 4, verse 1. And these are striking words. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. What that means is Samuel had a national voice. It just was not confined in Shiloh. The Lord's on the move. With all the years of absence, he has come again. In that sovereign, as we're seeing, that sovereign, sudden, significant way, he comes, and the outcome is that there's a ministry raised up, and it's recognized by the people, and Samuel has a voice that reaches right across the entire nation. And therefore, when the Lord appears again, there not only will be a ministry given, but there will be a message given, because it says here that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. He had a message for the nation. And looking at chapter 7 and the final few verses, I commented on this or referred to these verses earlier, but just to turn to them quickly now, chapter 7, verse number 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord." All of his life long, Samson was always on the go for God. He was a man who had a voice that went right across the nation of Israel in those days. And it's so interesting to look at the places that are mentioned there and what they mean, but that's for another time. But let me come to a close today by that last thought and point that I mentioned earlier. There is the Lord's absence, there is the Lord's appearance. Listen, folks, this text tells me of the Lord's answer. For the simple reason that all you have in verse 21 is the Lord's answer to the prayers of Samuel's mother. Now go back with me to chapter 1. Some of you have got children who are called Samuel, and I'm sure that you know now, your little boy's name, Samuel, it means ask of God. So go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you have Hannah here in prayer. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall come... there shall no razor come upon his head." Here we have it. Hannah prayed and she said, "Lord, give me a man child." And God gave her a man child and she called him Samuel because he was asked of God. And God heard her prayer. But why did she ask for a son? Have you ever thought about that? And why did she say, "Lord, give me that son, and then I'll give him back to you"? What's in this woman's heart? Here's a woman who sees the state of the nation. Here's a woman who looks at Eli and says, no doubt with sadness, "Eli has failed." And she looks around in her nation among her people, and there's nobody that she can see as a man of God, a preacher of the word, a prophet for the people on a regular basis with a ministry that will impact the nation. And so Hannah did the only thing she could do. She got down before God and she began to pray. And now the Lord's answer is coming. Just not in the birth of the boy and in his being given back to God, there in the house of God at Shiloh where he's brought up in that atmosphere. But now when the Lord is raising him up to be the man that she knew was needed. And so men and women, do you see that after many years, because Samuel has to grow up, he has to become a mature man before he can enter into the ministry. And yet God waited. He answered Hannah's prayers. He gave her a son. And then in his own time, he made that son a prophet. And that means that 1 Samuel 3:21, yes, it speaks of the Lord's absence and the Lord's appearance, but it speaks of the Lord's answer. God is saying here, this is my answer to the need of the day. And you know, brethren and sisters, we come right back to where I started out today. God's actions and God's movements among a people within his church are always through a man or men. And here we have the proof of it. The Lord's answer is, a man is raised up who was a mighty man of God. And no doubt there are others to help him. But I'm saying to you today from this pulpit, here is what Britain needs. Here is what Northern Ireland needs. Here is what any nation needs. A Samuel. A voice for God. Or a group of Samuels. And all, therefore, I'm saying to you as I close today is, are you going to take God's word today and get down before God and begin to pray? Are there sitting through this congregation right now, perhaps Samuels? Are there young men and the working of the Spirit has been tugging at your soul? And from this congregation, thank God, we have seen a steady stream of young men going out. Even from the earliest days of this witness in Ballymena. Mr. Beggs himself, member of the Gospel Tabernacle, and William Beatty, and George White, and Hillis Fleming, who's now in glory, and John Armstrong, and yours truly, and many more, Stephen Pollock, David Brown, Paul Thompson, Mr. Laverty. Now, who's going to be next? Brian Lormer in training. Because, men and women, this is what we need. This is the answer. And I'm challenging this church today to begin to pray as never before for this to take place. Because this is the way God works. And may God bless his truth to our hearts. And bless you for listening. Let us bow in prayer. And oh God, we pray today that you'll remember your own word and you'll answer it mightily. Lord, we pray that you'll have mercy, for we sense there is something of an absence of the Lord in our day. And we lament it and we cry to thee to come again. Appear again, Lord, and hear the cries of the hearts of your people, and visit us in mercy, we pray, and give men of God to preach and to bring truth to the people. And we'll give thee the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.